open in your Bibles, or perhaps turn there if you have an electronic version of the scriptures, to John chapter 12. And I'll be reading verses 12 through 19, where John records for us the events that happen on that first Palm Sunday. Here over the next number of services, we are going to think together about the important topic of hope. And so today the sermon is entitled Prisoners of Hope. And I'll explain here in just a little bit where that very meaningful title comes from in God's Word. And please follow along as I read from the scriptures today. John records for us that the next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard that he had done this sign. And so the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that we are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. The grass withers, and the flowers of the field fade and fall. But this, God's word from John chapter 12, endures forever." Let's turn our hearts to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you today that we can turn to your word and find within it the hope that we so desperately seek. Father, we thank you that today we do not gather to hear the opinions of men, but we gather to hear the very truth of God, truth that finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ, the Redeemer whom you've sent into the world. And so, Father, we pray that by the Spirit of the resurrected and glorified Jesus, that we would be guided into all truth today, for we pray these things in the Savior's name. Amen. In these very brief verses in which John records for us the events of that first Palm Sunday, they are absolutely electric, what is taking place within these verses. They're just filled with enthusiasm and passion and energy. And perhaps even as I've read these verses, you have felt yourself hearing the cries. You have seen the movement as people have grabbed the palm branches and stripped them from the trees and waved them before Jesus. The people who have been streaming through all those narrow streets and alleyways so that they might crowd together and lay eyes upon this Jesus as he is riding into Jerusalem. Clearly, on that occasion, they were not practicing social distancing. And in this instance, you just get the feel for how many people are coming together in order to lay their eyes upon Christ. And indeed, John describes for us here the immensity of this group of people. He speaks about one crowd in verse 9 of this chapter. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, that is to say, in Bethany, outside of Jerusalem, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. That's one crowd of people. And there's another crowd of people in verse 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So you have a crowd at Bethany that accompanies Jesus into Jerusalem, and a large crowd of people that are already in Jerusalem for the feast of Passover. And indeed, in verse 17, there's yet another crowd. It's a subset of the others, but it's large enough that it itself can be called a crowd. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. And so we have all of these people coming together, spreading the news, talking about Jesus and going to see him as he arrives. Indeed, one Jewish historian of that time says that there would be upwards of 3 million people who would come from all the outlying districts in order to be present for the feast of Passover. And now all these people are making Jesus center stage. They want to get a glimpse of him. Well, why is it that they want to see Jesus so desperately? Well, indeed, we find that that's mentioned in the text. We read in verse 18, the reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard that he had done this sign. And the sign that is being spoken of is the sign that Jesus had performed in raising Lazarus, his friend, from the tomb. Lazarus, who had been dead for 4 days when Jesus arrived at Bethany, nonetheless, when Jesus called him forth, he arose alive again. Jesus had done many signs. Even his enemies, as recorded in John's gospel, recognize that he had done many signs. But this sign had sparked the imagination of the people. This sign had fired the expectations of the people. Because they thought to themselves, what could be impossible for someone who is able to raise the dead? And so even as they had done for conquering heroes, centuries before, they pulled down palm branches and waved them at Christ's coming, declaring him to be a hero for their own day. And they used the words of Psalm 118 to say, "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord," even the king of Israel seeing in Jesus someone who would come like King David of old in might and in power. And indeed, as they cried out, "Hosanna," they are using a word that means save. It's a request. It means save now. Save us, we pray. And so that cry that goes forth to Jesus is save, save, save. They are coming to see Jesus because they see in him someone who is able to give them hope. The reaction of the crowds to Jesus shows us how desperate we all are for hope. Throughout John's gospel, we have seen many who need hope. We have seen those who are sick in need of healing. We have seen poor ones in need of the means to survive. There are those who are humiliated, who come seeking acceptance. There are those alone who want community. There are those who are fearful, who desire security. There are those who are guilt-ridden, who are longing after peace. There are those oppressed, who are waiting for liberty. John has showed us a people who are despairing and who are searching for hope. They were looking for better days. They were hoping that what is yet to come would be better than what they now have. And at this moment, they are seeing that Jesus perhaps can grant them the hope that they are searching for. Or perhaps you, like many in that crowd, are looking for hope. And maybe for some of the very same reasons that we find in John's gospel: sick, looking for hope of healing. Poor, not knowing how to make ends meet, looking to survive. Humiliated, wanting to be accepted and dignified, very alone, wanting community and relationship, fearful, longing after security, guilt-ridden in your soul, wanting to know that there is peace possible with God, oppressed, trampled underfoot by people of power in our world who don't care about you and looking now as you are for liberty. Maybe these things have been true in your life, even as they've been true for those recorded for us in John's gospel. And now we come to this present moment when indeed this microscopic terrorist has turned our world upside down and has threatened our lives and our livelihoods, has assaulted our customs and our conveniences, has gotten in the way of our plans and of so many of our purposes. And you have seen, as all of us have seen, that in the briefest of moments, everything can change. And so it is that we come together looking desperately for hope today, and we wonder, can Jesus indeed provide the hope that we are looking for? Well, it is my great joy and privilege as a minister of the gospel this morning to proclaim to you that you can safely place your every hope on Jesus Christ. Now, I do not make that claim lightly. Indeed, there is a sense in which it is a very damaging thing to extend hope where it ought not to be, to make promises to people when those promises might not come to pass. And I want you to know here today, my friends, that I am not extending to you a promise that is in any way uncertain or unsure. It is a promise that is fixed in God's word itself, as that word finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Because John incorporates here, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, this wonderful verse from Zechariah 9, verse 9, where we read in verse 15 of John 12, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." And John here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, paraphrases this verse as it's found in Zechariah's prophecy. In Zechariah's prophecy, the call comes to rejoice because the king is drawing near. Here, the call is to not fear because the king is coming near. And that's perfectly appropriate to paraphrase this verse after this fashion, because rejoicing and a lack of fear go hand in hand. And from God's word today, I can call you to know that Jesus is able to hold forth your every hope. You can place your hope on him. And as you do so, there is no longer any reason to fear. And as your fears fly away, you will perhaps for the very first time know what it is to truly have joy. Now, notice here what is said about Jesus as he comes to bear up our hopes, to be the one who can give us the hope that we seek. We read of him here in verse 15 that our king is coming. He is the king whom we need. And the language of kingship in John's gospel is used in a variety of ways. It's used somewhat frivolously or trivially by a fellow named Nathanael in John chapter 1, when Jesus says to him that I saw you under the fig tree even before someone came to bring me to you. And this one is greatly impressed by Jesus' ability, as it were, to know what's going on, and says to him, "Rabbi, you are truly the King of Israel." And Jesus says, "You've seen nothing yet. I will show you much greater signs than these." And it's used ironically by Pontius Pilate, who, when Jesus is brought to him as the Roman governor there in Jerusalem, and as Jesus is accused by the religious leaders of his day, Pontius Pilate will say to those religious leaders, "Do you want me to crucify your king?" And then when they proclaim, "There is no king for us but Caesar," and Pilate follows through with their wishes and has Jesus executed, he places a sign over Jesus that says, "The King of the Jews," the kingship of Christ there ironically declared through this Gentile ruler. But here, in a certain sense, uniquely in John's gospel, from the Old Testament, the kingship of Jesus is clearly on display. Your king is coming. And this means not only that Jesus has power, it means not only that Jesus has authority at his disposal, but the king who is coming here is the one who is the fulfillment of all those things that God had promised to do throughout the pages of the Old Testament. He had promised to the patriarch Abraham that kings and rulers would come forth from him. And he had promised to David, the son of Jesse, that David would always have one of his sons to sit upon the throne. And so what we find here in the kingship of Jesus is the declaration that even though sometimes seem to be chaotic, that nonetheless, God still reigns. He is bringing his purposes about, and you and I can trust in his gracious purposes fulfilled in Jesus Christ. But notice here, we also find in verse 15, quoting from Zechariah chapter 9, that your king is coming, that he is drawing near. And in John's gospel, there has already been one kind of Christ coming near that has been spoken about in John chapter 1. We read about how it is that the light was coming into the world. The word was made flesh and dwelt among us, speaking there of the coming of God's eternal Son through the incarnation, taking human nature to himself, entering the world so that he might be near to us as our Savior. Oh, what a glorious coming that was. In recent days, we have been reminded of what a precious thing it is to be able to be near to each other. And that's been engineered into our souls by a God who wants to be near to his people. And we see that desire on God's part in sending his Son into the world so that through his coming, we might know redemption. And indeed, a little bit later on, Jesus is going to speak about a coming that will happen later on when the Father and the Son send the Holy Spirit, who will take up his home within the hearts of his people. What a coming that is. God longs to be close to us. And he would have nothing between us and his glorious presence as we receive the work of this King. But notice here that the coming that is really being described is this coming of Jesus into Jerusalem. There in verse 12, that's the context. The large crowd heard that Jesus had come, that had come to the feast. They heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So the glorious coming of this King, the journey that he was undertaking at this moment, a journey that would lead him to the cross, be our Redeemer, a journey of suffering, a journey of humility, a journey of taking upon himself the punishment that we deserve for all those ways that we have gone against God. He not only came into the world to be near to us, but he entered into Jerusalem in order that he might die for us. And so Jesus, you see, is able to take upon himself your every hope today. And the title of this sermon comes from Zechariah 9, verse 12, where this prophecy continues. And at one point it says, "Oh, you who are prisoners of hope, come forth to your refuge." That's where we are. On one hand, we know that this world is so filled with futility and hardship and dangers and uncertainty that we are prisoners in this world. It's like we are locked away. But now we come to know, through the coming of this King, that Jesus unlocks the door, throws open the gates, takes away the chains, and calls on us to trust in him today. To know that we are, yes, prisoners, but we are prisoners of hope. We are those who know that these hardships shall pass, and in Christ we have a hope of unending joy in his presence. Well, in that light, I would call upon you this morning to not let your hope settle for things that will pass away. One of the things that goes on in John's gospel is we find a number of instances where those who are near to Jesus, rather than truly embracing everything that he's offering to them, take hold of something that is physical, something that is right in front of their faces. And so Jesus speaks to a woman who has gone to a well, and he offers to her living water, speaking about something that he would do in her heart that would well up to everlasting life. But instead of hearing that, the woman says, hey, living water would be great. Then I wouldn't have to drag these heavy jars to this well day after day. She's thinking in terms of things that are passing away, her physical thirst. Jesus feeds a crowd. He takes a few fishes and a few loaves of bread and feeds a multitude with it. And then that crowd of people follows him from place to place. And Jesus says to them, you're not following me because you've seen this sign, but you want bread for your bellies. They're not seeing that Jesus, as he did that miraculous work among them, wants them to take hold of what he's extending to them. And he goes on to explain that he is extending to them his own body to be food for their souls, his own blood to be nourishment for their hearts, so that as they take hold of him and everything that he has done, they would have not life that is passing away, but life that knows no end. And so Jesus, as I mentioned, gets to the heart of the matter. He says, you're not coming because you've seen the sign, but because you want bread in your bellies. And so they were not coming for the sign. They were coming because of the sign. They were not coming because the sign would point them to things that were ultimate and real and significant and eternal. But they were coming to take hold of those things that would fulfill their short-term desires, that would give them instant gratification, that would scratch the itch that they have at that moment. And we find here in the crowd that gathers to see Jesus that there are dangers in this regard. Clearly, they saw Jesus as a political liberator. We don't want to make light at all of the reality of political oppression in our world. And yet at the same time, Jesus coming is to bring about a liberty, a freedom that is even greater than simply throwing off the Roman oppressor. And indeed, as we see the people coming together, why are they coming together? Because they had heard that Jesus had done this sign, the sign of raising Lazarus from the tomb. They're seeking from Jesus the hope that all their physical ailments and infirmities can be taken away. They are looking to him for political freedom. They are looking to him for physical healing. And again, we would never minimize the very, very real misery that people have in this fallen and broken world and the pain that they experience. And yet at the same time, we need to be careful that we don't settle our hope on things that will pass away. Because at the end of the day, if we have liberty, but death still plagues us, have we gained hope? If at the end of the day we have health, but death still awaits us at the end of our days, do we have hope? This past week, we received notification that Lois Sibley, who is the wife of Larry Sibley, passed away. Larry Sibley has been in our presbytery for decades. He and Lois were married for 65 years. Larry continues, having been a professor at Westminster Seminary, to be a lecturer at Reformed Episcopal Seminary, and also a visiting professor at Baltic Reformed Theological Seminary in Riga, Latvia. He's a very active man, even in his older years. A few days ago, she fell. And a few days after falling, she died. 65 years of marriage. Or maybe you heard about the couple that lived in Florida, married for 51 years, Stuart and Adrian Baker, perfectly healthy just a few weeks ago. They started to show some signs of sickness the beginning of March. This past Sunday, this married couple, 51 years together, died of COVID-19 6 minutes apart. You see, we need a hope. A hope that will conquer even death. A hope that is not just about the things of this moment, but a hope that is unto eternity. A hope that sets before us the promise of everlasting life. We might never pay taxes again, but if death awaits us, we have no hope. We can be healthy throughout the course of our lives, but if our lives still come to an end, we still lack a lasting hope. Don't settle your hope upon things that pass. Settle your hope upon Jesus, for he comes to give us a hope that will never, ever end. He gives us a hope that indeed is beyond what the eye has seen, the ear has heard, or the mind has ever conceived. And so I would call upon you in closing today to trust and love and glorify Jesus for his willingness to give his life away so that you can live forever. Here in this passage, we learn something terrible about the evil that afflicts the souls of men and women. Verses that I hadn't read, but which come just before the verses that I did read, verses 10 and 11 of John 12, tell us that the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Here they are, so overwhelmed by hatred of Christ, despising him for the love that he was doing, that they would actually seek to put to death someone who very publicly had been brought from death to life by the power of Christ. It's irrational. It's unreasonable. It is overwhelming hatred for what God is endeavoring to do in the world. Or we see again in verse 19, a verse that I had read earlier. The Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." They look at what Jesus is doing and the popularity that is surging towards him. And they are jealous of it. They are envious and they covet that attention and that influence. There's a profound selfishness there. But even the crowd as a whole, which here is acclaiming Christ a little bit later on in John chapter 19, will be shouting for his crucifixion. Their hearts are fickle and unwilling to be content with what God is offering them through this king coming into their midst. Now, we need to understand that this is not a them problem. They are representative of what goes on in all of our hearts by nature. Enmity towards God. Selfishness to an ultimate degree. Discontentment with what God would do and offer and be for us as our maker. This is not just about them, it's about us. This is the evil that lurks in our hearts, mine as well as yours. The scripture tells us that there is no one righteous, no, not one. No one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. And we see that on display here. And yet, even in the midst of this evil flowing forth from the hearts of these individuals, we see God's saving purposes clearly coming to fulfillment. Again, we read in verse 14, Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. The other Gospels tell us how Jesus found this animal to sit upon it, but here John just wants us to know that Jesus is in charge after all. And in fact, the transition from what we find in John chapter 11, where for a period of time Jesus has not made himself known publicly because his enemies are so aggressive in seeking his death, here we find that Jesus is coming very publicly into this great city. And he's coming in a way in which he is finding this animal to sit upon it, showing himself to be the fulfillment of the prophecies of the Old Testament. Jesus, you see, is advancing his purposes. And what Jesus is doing is he's entering into the midst of the hostility, because now the time has come. Previously, it was not time for him to die. But now, as Passover is right around the corner, the time has come for him to die. The time has come for him to make it very clear that he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That the lambs that were slain all those generations ago were simply pointing to the work that God would do in the fullness of time in sending his Son to die, so that the evil that comes out of our hearts would be conquered by the love that is shown through his Son. And so Jesus is a most unusual king. He's not coming on a mighty war horse as though he was a conquering hero. He is coming on a young colt of a donkey, an animal that would have been used among the influential in that day, but one nonetheless that was a sign of peace. He came to bring peace. Not just a peace that dwells within, or not just a peace in which some of the circumstances of our lives are alleviated. He has come to bring peace with God, to take away the reason for death, to grant us through that peace, through that reconciled relationship, the very reason why we can find our hope in Him, why it is that we need not fear because God is now for us, and reason why it is that we can truly rejoice because God has shown His love for us in His Son. Today, there is only one true and lasting hope that any of us can have. Things, I trust, will get better from our current crisis. But we don't know the time frame, and we don't even know in every given instance, for all of us who are gathered here this morning, whether things truly will turn out well for us in terms of this sickness. But nonetheless, I set before you this morning this real and abiding hope. We are prisoners of hope, living in this world that is filled with brokenness and pain and uncertainty, but knowing that there is a certainty of what God has done in Jesus Christ that fills us with hope, the hope that we so desperately seek, a hope that will not be ashamed if it is placed upon Jesus Christ. Please join me in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we turn to You this morning and we ask that Your word would indeed stir hope within our hearts, that Your word would direct us to Jesus, the King who has come in humility to give us peace, peace with You by taking away our sin. Heavenly Father, we ask that this would grant us a sense of how great the hope is that we possess in Christ. Yes, You provide answers to our prayers as we seek blessing here and now. But we thank You that in Christ we have a blessing that lasts forever and ever. Indeed, the very promise of renewed heavens and earth. The promise that we will be with You, walking with You forever. And so, Father, we pray today that You would grant us by Your Spirit the hope that we are seeking. Fill our hearts with the knowledge of Christ and help us to trust in Him, the One who has come as a sign of Your faithfulness to Your people. Help us to trust in Him always, for we ask it in the Savior's name. Amen. Our hymn of response is to sing together now, "Great is Thy Faithfulness."
Thank you.
now this blessing from God's word. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus and the love of God the Father and the fellowship and communion of his Holy Spirit be with us all and always. Amen.